Hey, good day, everybody, and welcome to the Panic Podcast. We're a little bit late for Wednesday, but we are here, and we are, as they say, live to tape, sitting on my deck enjoying a gorgeous, gorgeous summer day. We are in the book of Acts today, Acts chapter 6, so get those Bibles open as we talk about ministry and martyrdom on the big podcast today. Oh, yeah, a little bit of earth, wind, and fire there. Good to have you with us on Wednesday. First Wednesday of the month of August. And our kids are heading back to school tomorrow. Can you believe that? August 4th, kids go back to school around here. It is, well, it's sad for them. It's good for us, though, because, it means the kids are off the road and out of the shops and out of the pool and back at school so we can go to the public pool and enjoy the water, clean. Well, I hope you're having a good week so far. We're having a good week here in Southwest Virginia. The weather has finally cleared, at least for a few days. And for the month of July, we've probably had about five times as much rain as we normally get. So it gives you an idea of how much rain we've had. And they are slowly but surely mucking out Kentucky, just a few miles away. So we thank the Lord for that. Sad that so many lost their homes and their lives. Entire little communities have been wiped off the map thanks to an abundance of rain. Well, regardless of what's going on, folks, God is in control. You know that, right? Rain, no rain, heat, cold, God is always in control, and everything works out for His glory. So keep those fine folks in Kentucky in your prayers, and I just know that everything is going to work all right for God's glory, and ultimately for their benefit too, if they're trusting in Him. The first attack on the new and growing church from the outside took place in Acts chapter 4. The first internal attack is recorded in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we read about another obstacle developing. You know, the early days of the church in Jerusalem was just a remarkable time in the life of the church. I mean, it was growing with unbelievable speed, welcoming people of all kinds of backgrounds and nationalities into its ranks. It's hard to believe that there was no internal strife and squabbling occurring. I'd say this is a credit to the unifying power of the Holy Spirit. But just as any institution, secular or sacred, will eventually run into certain problems, there will always be conflicts and differences. Judaism had always been a religion that took care of its own. In the synagogues, the needs of the poor, the widows, the orphans, and other unfortunates were met by other members. Widows were a really big deal in Jerusalem, by the way. These women almost always had no resources of their own and had no prospects for employment. So without the help from others or family members or whomever, these widows likely would have starved to death. The church had adapted this Jewish practice of caring for needy widows. But there were two factors that muddied the water, showing that good intentions can sometimes cause problems. First, the growing number of members from different nationalities was causing a rift to develop in the church. There was jealousy between the Aramaic-speaking members and the Greek-speaking members. Now, I know it sounds ridiculous to us, but in the early church, this language thing was a huge deal, and it was threatening to literally rip the church apart. And the second problem, kind of related to the first problem, was that there was a large number of Hellenistic widows. These are Greek-speaking widows. Many Jews ended up returning to Jerusalem late in life so that they could be buried with their ancestors. The widows of these Jews of what we call the diaspora, or the diaspora, had no family in Jerusalem. And therefore, they had no one to look after them. And so a conflict emerged, a widow conflict. Who knew that widows could cause so many problems in the church? Who could have imagined that widows could have been responsible for shattering, destroying the early church in Jerusalem? Well, let's start reading in Acts chapter 6, beginning at, let's start at verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic, remember the Greek-speaking Jews among them, had complained against the Hebraic Jews, or the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 apostles, the church leaders, gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." The behavior of the competing religious communities in Jerusalem is stark. The Sanhedrin had done their duty in attempting to preserve the purity of the Jewish faith. They'd insisted that the apostles cease and desist their preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And that's how they dealt with the problem. They attempted to cancel it. But in their effort to conserve the truths of their faith, they, like Jesus' critics before them, missed the truth completely. In contrast to the council, the Spirit-led community was ready to move in order to be obedient to the Spirit. A new challenge to the peace and unity of the church had arisen. And in response to that challenge, a threat really, the apostles said something interesting. They said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God to wait on tables." Now, in saying this, they were not, I repeat, they were not disparaging such work. They were taking decisive action so that this necessary social administration might be secured. The preaching of the Word is the essential work of the church. It's the reason for the existence of the church. However, the church is also the body of Christ, and it's not unimportant to meet needs that arise within the body. The leadership of the church did not try to cancel the trouble-causing murmuring widows. They trusted that the members of the church would be led by and listen to the Holy Spirit in resolving the matter. Okay, let's pick up the story, verses 5 to 7. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented them to the apostles, the 12, who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That's an important statement right there. A large number of Jewish priests became obedient to the Christian faith. Isn't that interesting? It was the community as a whole that selected these 7 men and presented them to the apostles for their approval, and it was the apostles who appointed them to their office. And they did this by laying their hands on them after prayer. The laying on of hands was pretty common in Judaism. It was used in the Old Testament for the bestowal of a blessing, for example, to express identification, for commissioning a successor, and so on. According to the Mishnah, members of the Sanhedrin were admitted by the laying on of hands also. So here, the laying on of apostolic hands formally associated the 7 with the 12. as their duties to discharge a special function. This laying on of hands, of course, did not impart the gift of the Spirit or anything like that, because the seven were already full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. I think there's some interesting points here regarding what we would call today ordained leadership within the church. First, leadership within the church arises from the congregation's mundane but very necessary functional needs, like feeding widows. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is called by God in his baptism, and Jesus called the 12. And now the 12 call others to ministry within the church. There's no mystical basis for the origins of what you and I today call ordained ministry. The essence of ordained ministry within the church is derivative of and accountable to the ministry of the church as a whole. When a need arises within a congregation, the congregation should do what the congregation did in Jerusalem under the guidance of the senior ordained leadership. Secondly, leadership comes from below, not from above. Leadership in the church flows down from God to Jesus, to the bishop or the pastor, then to the laity. But ordination moves in the other direction. Leaders arise from the needs of God's people for guidance and service. At the same time, though, leadership in the church is a gift from God. Paul talks all about this extensively in Ephesians chapter 4. Thus, the church prays as it lays on hands. God doesn't leave a congregation leaderless, but gives worthy servants, just as he did with the first apostles. And thirdly, the ordained ministry in its present form today is an adaptation of the church to its leadership needs. The 12 evolve into other forms of leadership. The present orders of clergy did not come from the Bible. The church creates types of leadership in order for a particular congregation to function. Like, you're not going to find Sunday school superintendents in the Bible, will you? You're not going to find women's ministries leaders in the Bible, are you? See? What the church establishes, the church may change. And the church does a lot of ministry today that we don't read about in the Bible. That doesn't mean it's wrong. I'm simply saying it's a different kind of ministry. And leadership comes from the ranks of the congregation. Well, the church in Jerusalem had a problem, and the leadership, with the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit, rose to solve that problem with input and help from the members of the church. Now, verses 8 to 10. This is an interesting paragraph here. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Well, in recording the ordination of the seven, Luke now focuses on two of them, Philip and Stephen. In Stephen, we see the trial and suffering of someone who was not Christ nor an apostle. We'll learn that persecution was not just for the stars of the story. In fact, anybody who is faithful may suffer for the faith. And we will also see that from this point forward through the book of Acts, the stakes are raised in terms of persecution, as persecution moves from warning to flogging to death. And we'll see a distinct change in the people, in the crowd around the church, where once they were really curious and very receptive to the message of the gospel, now the crowd becomes a tool of the religious and political leadership, and turns into a vicious mob. The story of Stephen is a pivotal point, a watershed in the book of Acts for a variety of reasons. In Stephen, we see the Greek-speaking Christians beginning to reach out to their Jewish compatriots with the gospel. When Stephen preached in a Jewish synagogue full of Jews and Gentile converts, he offended everybody. Stephen started out as a deacon, basically waiting on tables, but he clearly had gifts that could be used in other areas of ministry. I mean, he ministered just like an apostle, didn't he? Preaching the gospel, working signs and wonders. Now, he wasn't an apostle, but he obviously possessed the same gifts as they. Apparently, Stephen's preaching was so powerful and manifestly a work of the Spirit that nobody in the synagogue of the freedmen dared oppose him. Verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, yeah, if you can't shut somebody up on the up and up, then resort to subterfuge and lies. We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That was a lie. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, like on CNN or MSNBC. This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. That's a lie. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Well, Luke makes sure that we all understand the charges against Stephen were completely false and ginned up. Stephen must have said something in the synagogue sermon that his opponents were able to twist and to take out of context, like opponents to God always do. The outcry of the Greek-speaking Jews aroused the people generally together with the members of the Sanhedrin and pushed them to arrest Stephen and to further investigate the matter. When they looked at Stephen, the accused, ready to hear what he had to say for himself, I love this. Stephen appeared to them to have the face of an angel. This is an extremely unusual and special expression not seen elsewhere in Scripture. The picture is of a person close to God, so close to God, in fact, he reflects some of his glory as a result of being in his presence. It's a divine vindication of Stephen and an indication of his inspiration to make his defense. The speech that Stephen gives, and I hope you take time to read it, it's in Acts chapter 7, is usually called Stephen's defense, and some Bibles actually have that little subtitle, but it's not really a defense. It's a defense of Christianity as God's appointed way of worship. The beginning and the end of the speech insist that God's presence is not restricted to any one land or nation or people or material building. God revealed himself to Abraham long before Abraham settled in the Holy Land. Therefore, the people of God should be regarded as belonging, as not belonging to any one particular locality, like Israel, for example. Throughout the speech, Stephen focused on God's faithfulness, first to Joseph and his brothers, and then to the nation through Moses. He stressed particularly Moses' prophecy of God's intention to raise up another prophet like him. Only one man could fulfill that prophecy, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for only he could be the mediator of a new covenant, succeeding that of Moses. Let's pick it up at Acts 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Oh, my Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what the religious leaders felt when they heard that stinging indictment coming from Stephen? Stephen's very long speech was powerful and zeroed in on the utter hardness of the hearts of the Jewish leaders and the people from the very beginning. He was able to put into words their failure for what it was. They resisted the Holy Spirit. His indictment against the Sanhedrin for failing to recognize Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah was blunt and obvious. Just like their fathers before them, the Jews had always been a rebellious and disobedient people. Verses 54 to 60. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. I'd like to see that. What do you think that looks like when somebody gnashes their teeth at somebody else? It's in the Bible many times. I just wonder what it looks like. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. No doubt Stephen was not intending to win any friends from the Sanhedrin with this speech. He sternly rebuked the council, and they responded with rage. Verse 54 tells us everything we need to know about these people. By their actions and attitude, they were literally proving Stephen right. They were resisting the Holy Spirit, just like they always had in the past. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and looked beyond what was happening to him and saw heaven. There he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father, reaching out to welcome him home as the first Christian martyr. Seems like he was oblivious to the crowd around him, to the stones, to the increased rage, the more they pelted him with stones. They rushed Stephen, dragging him out of the city, eventually killing him. The Sanhedrin had no authority to execute anyone. They were a lawless group at this point. But this was very close to the end of Pilate's tenure as governor. So they took advantage of his weakness. He was like a lame duck. And did what they wanted to do ever since the days of Jesus. They couldn't kill Jesus themselves, but they could certainly kill one who reminded them of him. When Stephen was lying dead on the ground, we have to wonder, what drove him to make such an inflammatory speech? I mean, he surely knew he wouldn't survive after he finished it and sat down. Do you think he had any clue that this speech would lead to his own death? I don't know. The only answer to these questions is that the Holy Spirit came upon him in such a powerful way that he just totally surrendered himself to the Spirit and forgot himself. Because his speech really was a message of the Spirit, despite the outcome. And don't forget, there was a great increase in the church that came from Stephen's death. God took a horrible, horrible event, the killing of a truly good man, and turned it into something powerfully wonderful that caused the church to grow even more A man named Saul witnessed Stephen's death, and that left an indelible impression on him. St. Augustine said, "The church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen." I think that's a very profound observation. The resulting persecution caused the church to leave Jerusalem and scatter all over the Roman Empire. Had Stephen not been stoned with the resulting persecution of many other Christians, it's entirely possible that the church never would have left Jerusalem. It would have remained local to this area. Very often, God calls us to do things we don't understand, like giving a speech that makes matters worse. I've found it in my over three decades of ministry that very often God has called me to do things that in the moment didn't make any sense at all. Here's the thing though, folks. God doesn't call us to understand. He calls us to obedience. The understanding will come later. Despite what seemed to be a terrible outcome, the larger picture here will reveal God's will being done and the gospel spreading even further. And there never would have been a Paul had there not first been a Stephen. Stephen's an interesting person. I feel like he deserves far more space in the book of Acts than was given to him. In heaven, perhaps, we'll discover that he did a lot of good works before he was stoned to death. I don't know. But in my mind's eye, I see Stephen as being just a tireless worker for Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the early church. Okay, gang, that's it for today. It's about 27 minutes past the hour. Again, my apologies for being late with the podcast. Couldn't be helped. On Friday, Lord willing, and he delays his return, we're going to be back in 1 John. So be sure to come back in 48 hours for the next Panic Podcast. Until then, if you're in Southwest Virginia, it's a gorgeous, gorgeous summer day. Get out there and enjoy the sun. And be a blessing to someone today, would you? God bless you, and we'll see you all again real soon. Thank you so much for listening.